Am I out of the light? Jack? Jack? Okay. They said if I'm in the light that I'll shine like Moses. And Jack said that he wanted to give a truer picture of me. So let's go ahead and open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to start with verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And then in chapter 5, in verse 12, By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation and the redemption that you've given to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cost of it. We thank you for the efficacy of it, Lord, that we stand in the good of these things. And Lord, this morning as we come to your word, we ask just this, that Jesus Christ would be revealed to us. Lord, that we would see him this morning. And in seeing him, Lord, that we would be put on good ground. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you know that I've been speaking out of 1 Peter. And again, I'm not really doing exegetical study, but the things that have stood out to me in reading this, and I think this is the third or fourth time on this, and I didn't really think I'd be doing this long, so forgive me. But last time we were talking, I really covered verses 13 to 16, talking about, my notes said this. Let's see, this is last time. An exhortation that was an exhortation to build up your life as a Christian. In other words, the end of building up our life as a Christian, what our lives look like as Christians is that we are holy like God is holy. That's the bottom line. It's not this kind of thing that you're working up with your might and main, trying to do what's right and trying to not do what's wrong as being holiness. But kind of defined it in the end that when he says, be holy as I am holy, it's kind of a bit like, be mine. Be mine. Be holy mine. Just like we would say that, you know, when I married my wife, that's what I wanted from her. Be mine. Be holy mine. And let me be holy yours. And that's kind of what it is. But, you know, when we were looking at this last time, I said, you have to go back to what we've read before to see what's the motivation for being holy, because in everything we need a motivation. We're people that need to be motivated. If we're not motivated to do something, we don't do it. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? We have to have some kind of motivation, and not one of these carrot and stick motivations where you never get it. You know what I mean? Something's held out in front of you, and you're always trying to get it, but you never get it, and then you just get frustrated with the whole thing and you give up. It's not that type of thing. But last time I said you have to look from before, because what you have as a motivation to keep you holy is what you see ahead. And in the beginning of 1 Peter, he talks about things like you have this inheritance that is yours, you know, that's kept for you, it's undefiled, it won't fade away, it's there, it'll never be moved, and it's going to be yours. It's going to be yours. You have that assurance. And because of that, you know that, then you say, because of that, that's my motivation to keep holy. Or the idea that we receive as the end of our faith the salvation of our souls. Because of that, that's our motivation, because there's an end. You know, that's what I like about Peter saying that there's an end. You get to the last place. It's not that you're always going and going like that carrot and stick, but you reach it and you get what's yours. You get what you're promised in your salvation, and that is that we will be like him. It's like, getting ready for basketball season. As a kid, you know, you made yourself ready. You knew you were going to go through hard times, the conditioning and everything, but you knew the season had this date. And on that date, you would begin. You would begin the whole thing. All your training was going to be. And that was what motivated you to stay through, to stay faithful to what you're doing, and so forth. And so there is a looking forward. But today, our motivation really comes from looking back. And I know there are scriptures that say, you know, you shouldn't look back. But we need to take those scriptures in context. And a lot of those are saying, you know, if you look back, like, you know, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back isn't worthy. Well, that reference is being like, I'm going on, but I want to look to see what I'm missing. You know, shall I go back? Or in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, you know, if they had thought about the country that they are leaving, they had plenty of time to go back to it. And that's the going back that's a negative thing. That makes us not go on any further. It's like coming out of Egypt saying, oh man, I sure miss the leeks and the garlic. I wish we were back in Egypt. And that's the kind of looking back that is detrimental, that makes us stop on our way, on our pilgrimage, because Peter talks a number of times of being sojourners or pilgrims. And we are, we're pilgrimages, we're going on. We sang about full salvation today, but there's another song, Marching to Zion. We're marching to Zion. We're going forward. We're going uphill because Zion's a mountain. And that's where we're going, okay? And we don't want to look back and say, oh, gee whiz, I sure like the lowlands. It was sure nice down there. No, we want to be looking ahead. But there is a place where we look behind for motivation. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And just in looking back, here's the idea of looking back. You know what John Newton said soon before he died? He was 82 years old. He said, 82, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That's pretty good. That I am a great sinner. And that Christ is a great Savior. Now that's a looking back. I can remember myself being a great sinner. And I still see myself as that sinner. But as I look back also, I can see Christ being a great Savior. And you know what they had written on his grave? This is again a looking back. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel, and libertine, for those of you guys that don't know what a libertine is, like you younger people, a libertine is a person just parties hardy. Okay, he has nothing holds him back from partying hardy. Anyway, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. That's what he has on his grave. That's a looking back, but also when you see a looking back, you can see that what Christ has done to him, as he looks back, he understands he's preserved him. Because he looks back and he sees that he's restored him, and that he pardoned him. And then there's a kind of now a looking forward and appointed him to do something. And brothers and sisters, that's what this is about. Okay? We do look back for a motivation. You know, I'm going to do this because somebody did this for me. This guy gave me a second chance, so I'm going to do it. You know the type things I'm talking about? A lot of times as young people, we get to later on, we remember what our parents or grandparents said or did for us, and all of a sudden we look back and we remember it. And the memory of it isn't a condemning, but it's a way of picking ourselves up and saying, I remember this. I remember her prayers for me. I'm going forward. You know, and that's faith. I'm going forward. That's faith. So what are we looking back to? Because that's really the gist of everything here. And the only thing, if we're going to title this, it says in verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed. This is what we look back to. It's a knowing that we're redeemed. Okay, that's a big thing. Okay, because redeemed carries with it a bunch of meanings that we want to talk about. But this is the whole thing. This is our looking back for our motivation to go forward. It's to know that we've been redeemed. And in looking at this, the idea of knowing, which is, I think, the Greek word weda, it means that I have seen, I have experienced, I've perceived it. I understand that I've been redeemed. I know it. There's no doubt in my heart that I've been redeemed. Now, some of us, you know, we go back to that. We look at some of you guys, you know, you look back in your Bible and it has the day you were saved. How many times when you're in a down time do you open that Bible up and you look at that thing just to say, I'm redeemed. I remember that day. Okay? I don't remember the exact date. I know it was sometime in August, and it was a weekday. It was about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. That's all I remember as far as that goes. But I can tell you, you know, from at that moment when I sensed the Lord coming into me, that's indelible. And there are times when I get so down because I have a kind of a depressive part of me. There are times when that's what I cling to. Just that thing, say, I know I'm redeemed. And that, in a way, is a hope and an encouragement to say, to get on the right ground and to by faith, stand into that and say, Lord, you redeem me. I know. It can't be taken away from me. His redemption cannot be taken away from me. Rewards can be taken from you, but this redemption can never be taken away. It's an eternal thing. It's an eternal redemption. Now, we want to look at this word redeemed, not to overemphasize things, but there are two words for redeemed. One is the Greek word exagerazo. Exagerazo. That's pretty good, huh? I want some exagerazo beans in my soup. Exagerazo has to do with the price being paid. Whatever the price is being paid for ransom, for redemption. That's what that word is, and that's one meaning for redemption. The other one is lutru, and that has to do with deliverance, being delivered from something, okay? And although the word for redeemed in this passage here is lutru, both concepts of redemption are in this passage. You've noticed, because it says we've been what? Redeemed not with corruptible things, but with precious blood of a lamb without blemish. Okay, so we have both. We have this deliverance, and we have this idea of payment. And in looking at, knowing that we're redeemed, we want to look at just four aspects of this redemption. Number one, it's God's redemption. It's God's redemption. Now, we can say we're redeemed, but it's God's redemption. It's God who purchased it. It's God who redeems. It's His redemption. Secondly, we want to see the object of that redemption. Third, we want to look at the price of that redemption. And fourth, we want to look at the fruit of that redemption. And we're going to just go on from here. It's God's redemption. What does that mean? It's God's redemption. You know, this redemption was all planned out. And it tells us in this passage, when was it planned out? Before the foundation of the world. Before man was created, before the earth was created. God, knowing in his omniscience, knowing when he created man, that man would fall. Because he knew, that's who he is. He's God, he knew. He planned then to redeem man, even knowing that the first man he would create would fall. But he planned out that redemption. This was the counsel in the Godhead. Now, I know that's big words and stuff like that, but when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were fellowshipping, because that's what the triune God does, he fellowships. Fellowshipping, knowing that this was going to happen, there was fellowship about what should we do? What will we do? And in this place, they planned to redeem man. God, the Godhead, planned to redeem man. And this, you know, is foreshadowed. This plan, this idea. In other words, this wasn't something like, as God's going along and all of a sudden, you know, he's going, oh man, this isn't working out the way it should work out. I'm going to have to do something different. There's nothing like that there. God knew. This is something that he'd planned from the beginning. This wasn't like a shock to him. Oh my gosh, I didn't know Adam was going to do that. He knew. And he planned redemption. He planned redemption for man. In that, and it's foreshadowed all throughout the Old Testament. You go throughout the Old Testament, you see foreshadowing of God redeeming man. Probably the biggest foreshadowing we have is in Exodus. When he redeemed the whole people of Israel in Egypt from slavery and bondage and delivered them. There's that word delivered, right? Delivered them out of that place and put them into that promised land, that place he promised, that place that he had always meant them to be. And if you go, well, you go as far back as, you can say Genesis 3:18, when it talks about the man, child, crushing the head of the serpent. You can go as far as that. But you can go like when Abraham, if you remember, he goes, you're going to be a father of many nations. And then what do you say? And they're going to be 400 years in Egypt, slaves. All these things are foreshadowed. And not only that is it foreshadowed in the history of the people of Israel, but it's also foreshadowed about these great deliverances and stuff in the prophets. And isn't that what we've been reading in Hebrews? Right? God has spoken, you know, in many and diverse ways through prophets, right? And what are these prophets talking about? The prophets are really talking about this redemption that's going to be completed. And especially if you get into the places of Isaiah after chapter 40, you go into places like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all these prophets, there are references to this redemption. So this is something that was planned, it was foreshadowed, it was made known in type throughout all of the Old Testament period, up until the manifesting of Christ. And really, up until, when I say the manifesting of Christ, people really didn't realize, I don't think, that he was the Christ until he was raised from the dead. There are very few, but when he was raised from the dead, there was no doubt. There was no doubt. You remember, even on the way to Emmaus, the two guys were saying, we were thinking that he was the one. And now we're disappointed, and he was raised from the dead. He appeared to them raised from the dead. And so, the prophets have talked about this whole plan being manifested to us. God planned redemption, and it's all part of God's purpose for man. We talk about eternal purpose, okay? We talk about the church, the Christ, and all of this. Within all of this eternal purpose is the redemption of man. And that's a big thing. It's the redemption of man, because man is God's vessel to show himself. That's what it was from the beginning. He was to be God's vessel that people could say, I see God because of his creation, because of this man. We're to carry that image with us. That's why we're made in his image. Now, the object of his redemption. Now, there's two ways we can say his objective is the deliverance of mankind, the whole. Man is being delivered. Okay, this is a big deliverance. He's being delivered from something. Not just someone, but something. Okay? Now, in my Bible, it says this: knowing you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. Mankind has passed down traditions of what reality is supposed to be. And what has that done for us, okay? Now, this is what we've been born into. If we think of this, it says aimless conduct. But what we've been born into because of the fall of man is a realm of futility. There's nothing that's carried out to what it's supposed to be carried out to be. A vain manner of life. Vain means unproductive. It doesn't produce what we want. Aimless conduct. Aimless. What does aimless mean? I'm a basketball player. Can you imagine me shooting aimlessly? Yeah, I'd be all over the place, wouldn't I? Okay. Now, just to put this in a different way. When I was in high school, I was a junior in high school, and I took an elective course because, you know, you get a couple of electives, and so I took a Utopian novels. Why are you laughing at me? Utopian. What's a utopia?
It's in Texas.
That's right. There is a utopia. Utopia is supposed to be like the perfect place, right? It's like where everything is right. It's the place you want to be. But the actual Greek word utopia means there is no place. You know that? There is no place. This is it's a pipe dream, you know. So I took this Utopian novels course because it was like 1969, 1970. You know what we're thinking of? You know, peace, love, and everything. And we read two novels that I really remember. One was Brave New World by Aldous Huxley. Okay, he wrote it in the 1930s. And it's a story about what's supposed to be a perfect world, a utopia, right? And you go through the whole thing, and it's not perfect. And it ends up with the guy at the end hanging himself. That's a great utopia. Okay? And the other one we read, and I have no idea why, Mr. Stennett, I still remember his name, Mr. Stennett, had us read The Stranger by Albert Camus. Now, I don't see how that's utopia, but it's an existentialist novel. And existentialists believe that, you know, there's no purpose in even living. Now, what do you think I was like after taking that class? I was bummed. You know, matter of fact, taking that class was part, looking back, part of what the Lord had in saving me. Because when I realized, if I believed this guy, that there was no purpose in life, why live? You know, why? Why even try? Why even do anything? Why not just eat, drink, and be merry and just dissolve? You know, but it was out of that I had some friends who, I was really in a depressed mood, and I had some Catholic friends come along, and they started saying, hey, come on, let's go to church, and I had wanted nothing. But anyway, the whole thing is we have been delivered out of this place that I'm talking about. This place where there's nothing but futility. You read Brave New World, in the end, it's futility. You know, it's nothing what it was thought to be. It's just not the way it should be. That's why the guy killed himself. You know, and we've been delivered out of that place. We've been delivered out of this existential darkness, out of this mindset, out of this vision of the present and the future, or if there is some kind of future. We've been delivered out of that. We've been taken out of that and put into a whole different realm and mindset. That's part of our redemption. That's our deliverance. We're delivered, what, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And we should be finding out what that kingdom is, because we've had plenty of time to find out what the other kingdom has been like. And some of us have spent too long in it. So that's the idea of this deliverance. Now we want to look at the price. The price. It says it's precious. And that's really what I want to deal with. It's precious. Now, what does precious mean? When I was looking up in Vine's Greek dictionary, it said a couple of things. Precious means costly. It means dear. And it means accounted as valuable. Now, we say all these things, we talk about these things all the time, and sometimes I think the words, the meanings really escape us. So we want to look at what this really means. It's precious. To whom? First, it's precious to the one who's paying the ransom. This price is precious. It's costly. It's dear to the one who is paying that ransom. And it's okay with it being dear and costly, because the thing he's ransoming must be really beloved. He must really have value, the thing that he's redeeming or ransoming, okay? It's also, and I like this one, accounted as valuable. It's accounted as valuable to the one receiving the ransom. Sometimes we don't even think about that. It's, in other words, for that ransom to be taken and accepted, it has to be okay with the one who's holding the other for ransom, right? So there's got to be that. All right, and then it's precious to those being ransomed. Okay, all of those things, it's precious. So, the first thing we want to talk about is it's precious to God. Because number one, he's the one paying the ransom. Okay, and number two, he's the one who's accepting the ransom. You know, I never thought of it that way, that God is accepting the ransom for this. It's not like the devil is accepting the ransom. I don't think the devil ever would. No, you can't have him back. But it's God who placed the ransom and said, this must be fulfilled for man to be redeemed. This must be fulfilled. I read that in Matthew Henry. You know, I was looking through that, and he goes, God is ransoming. And he is the ransomer and the ransomee. And I thought that was really, really interesting. Now, it's precious to God because of this. The price was his son. Now, it wasn't, like I said, corruptible things like silver and gold. That's easy to part with. It's easy to part with money. We do it all the time, don't we? We part with it all the time. For things we don't need, we part with that. That's nothing. It's corruptible. It doesn't matter. But boy, if you had to give your kid for something, Remember Rumpelstiltskin? Yeah, you have to give him a kid. He can do this in the gold, right? Now, this has been foreshadowed. This ransom has been foreshadowed. If you remember in Genesis chapter 22, remember Abraham? God said to Abraham in chapter 22, but take now thine only son. Take now thine only son and make him an offering. Now that is a high cost, don't you think? That is a high cost. And do you think that Abraham went into it? Oh yeah, sure. No problem, God. I'll give you Isaac. He's a teenager now, so it doesn't matter. Get what I mean, huh? Okay. Now, I think Isaac was about 30 years old when this happened. You know, but he said, do you think, I mean, here's the one who all the promises are wrapped up, and he says, offer him to me. He didn't go into this lightly. But also, he didn't go into it without a hope. Because Hebrews tells us that he felt that if he offered up his son as a sacrifice, that God would raise him from the dead. He had to come to that conclusion because he knew that God wasn't a liar. From his experience with God, he knew that. That didn't make it any easier for him. You understand that, right? That didn't make it any easier for him. But he went ahead with it because he believed that that would happen. Now, Isaac, let's look at Isaac. Where is Isaac in this? Is he heading for the hills? Where do you find Isaac? By his father's side. Doing what? He's got the wood, and he's got the fire. And then when he asks, you know, where's the offering, you know, and Abraham's got to tell him, you know. And then Isaac did something that I think it would have been the hardest thing in the world. Here's a 30-year-old guy. He let himself be bound and laid on some crude altar and readied himself to be killed. That's what Isaac did. Okay? That's a son. See, a lot of times we look at this through the father's eyes. Let's look at it through the son's eyes also, because the son had something to do with this. In Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's verse 3, it says, you know, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And why are they doing that? Why are they killing all these bulls and goats? Because it's foreshadowing, it's looking forward to the sacrifice. And then in that same place, it talks about the Son coming and saying, it's written of me in the volume of the book, I delight to do your will. And when you look at this, you know, an animal for sacrifice is innocent. It's done no wrong. It's innocent. But a son is proved. You see what I'm saying? Not that he's just innocent. If it just had to be the innocence, why didn't they crucify Christ as a babe? Why didn't they crucify him as a 3-year-old? He was proved. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered, Hebrews chapter 2, right? All these things are in here for us, okay? But it says he's a son. And this is what pleased the Father. This is why it's precious to the Father, because he's a son. He's proved. And if you look at that, about this, you know, in Luke chapter 2, Christ is 12 or 13 years old, being bar mitzvah. And what does he say? He realizes he's conscious of who he is, that he's God's son. And what does he say when he's conscious of this? He says, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? Now that's a son, right? I'm about my Father's business. And then when he comes to minister, and he comes on the scene to be seen as that prophet that he was to be, he steps into baptism, and what do you find? God can't hold himself back and says what? This is what? My son, my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. And then you find at the Mount of Transfiguration, when he could have walked right into heaven, could have walked right into heaven as the perfect man, says, this is my beloved son. And what does Jesus do instead of walking right into heaven? He says he sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, which meant what? He's going to his death because he knows that the will of the Father is that he become that lamb. It's a son. This is the preciousness to God. He has a son, but a son is an offering. And we find him obedient that he might be forsaken. Isn't that the weirdest thing? I'm obeying that I might be forsaken. And I'm being forsaken that I might taste death for every man. Because that's the will of the Father. This is why it's precious. This is why it's precious to God. And this is why it's acceptable to God. The acceptance of the ransom. This is why it's acceptable. Totally obedient to everything. And in another way, we always see, we look at redemption as this is showing God's love for us, and it is. And we should never get away from that. But there's facets of this redemption. I was reading one guy, I think the guy's name was Jowett, an old guy about the time of F.V. Meyer. And he said, we must also see the severity of God in redemption. God was severe in what he asked. He was severe. It was a hard thing that even the Son asked what? If this cup can pass, let it pass. But if it can't, let me drink it. Thy will be done. Our redemption is the righteous demand of a holy God for mankind. And in our being redeemed in this way, we have a redemption in which the holiness of God is not compromised. God is not compromised. He's not just forgiving us. Okay? He's not just forgiving us. His holiness is not compromised because of what he did. This is our redemption. This is why it's precious to God. But also, it's precious to us. Now, why would it be precious to us? Well, we can say, oh, gee whiz, I saved and this and that. But really, the preciousness is this. You remember in Romans chapter 5, it said, hey, who would give up his life for someone? Maybe you might give up your life for somebody who's righteous. Right? Romans 5, 8 through 10. But it says how God chose his love for us is that while we were yet sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. He's precious to us because we have someone here who is a man, as a man, gave up his life so that we could have something. That's the preciousness to us because it was like our brethren. It's like someone in our family doing something for us in this way. Knowing that we were in bad straits and having, nothing against him, but went and paid that debt, even to the costing of his life. Now, I like some literature. And I know Bob Dordich likes literature. So I'll give you Charles Dickens, since you like Dickens. Tale of Two Cities. Okay, and the Tale of Two Cities takes place in the French Revolution. And there are a couple of main characters. One is Sidney Carton, who is kind of a lawyer who is not seedy, but he's kind of given up on life and has become an alcoholic. And then you have Charles Darnay, who is a nobleman, a French nobleman, rich, wealthy. And they both love the same woman. And she agrees to marry Charles Darnay. Of course, I would too. You know, he's rich, wealthy. But in this, what happens is Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay are doppelgangers. Now, do you older people know what a doppelganger is? Lookalikes. They look pretty much alike. You have to really get close and say, oh, okay, you're Darnay. You're Carton. Okay, you got to really get up close. You guys ever seen your doppelganger? Yeah, in the mirror. So what happens in the story is Charles Darnay is accused of some things, and he's going to go to the guillotine. He's going to have his head chopped off. And, you know, this is great for Sidney Carton. He looks like the guy this gal loves. Guy. Lord has provided, you know. But what happens is, he knows the girl loves this man. They've already had a child. And so what he does is he goes into the prison and he swaps places with Darnay. And he kind of drugs him because Darnay doesn't want him to do it. And they change clothes. And then he gets passage out for them and they go back to England. And then he gets executed in his place. Okay. We would call this, you know, somebody's estate was saved. Darnay's estate was saved by this act, right? And this is what in the Bible we would call a kinsman redeemer. Someone of the family who came in. And a kinsman redeemer is somebody who restores an inheritance, property, and a name. But he's got to be related to him. Why did Christ become man? To be our kinsman redeemer. And for us to see that makes him precious to us. See, sometimes I think we think of Jesus as being a teacher, you know, someone who is almost unreachable, untouchable. And yet here we see him as a kinsman redeemer. You know, and kinsman redeemer, that comes from the book of Ruth. And, you know, he restored everything that was lost to Naomi's family. Everything that was lost. And here our kinsman redeemer is restoring everything that's been lost to us by the fall. And everything's being restored to us. Our inheritance and our name. It's a wonderful thing when you think of it. Matter of fact, Sidney Carton went so far as doing this in the book. He gave his name to Darnay so he could get out of there and live with under his citizenship. He gave his name to him. He thought of everything, didn't he? He just did the whole thing. And you know what else was really cool about this? In the end, you know, we talk about looking backwards. He wasn't looking backwards. He was looking forward. And in the end, he's got a little place where he's talking to himself. He's thinking to himself. Actually, he's talking to a young lady who's going to be executed with him, and he's encouraging her to die well with him. And in it, he's saying, I see these people growing old. I see the fruit of their relationship. I see all these things. And his conclusion was, it's a far better thing that I do than I've ever done before. In other words, what happens is when you see this and you see the precious, all of a sudden, when Christ was doing this, there was no thought for himself. For the joy set before him, he endured for us. And if you look at, again, in Hebrews chapter 2, what do you see? You see, I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. Here we are, the sinners that we are, the ones that we are accused of crimes, and rightfully so, that he says, I'm not ashamed to be a man, a perfect man. And it says, What's it say? Because of what he's done and the work that he's done and the acceptance of his redemptive act, here am I and the children God has given me. Isn't that just a wonderful thing? This is the preciousness of our redemption. You know, restored to the very things. We were studying Hebrews chapter 2, and you know, it talks about what is man. All that thing is, that's what man's supposed to be. And what does it say? It says, we don't see this right now because man has fallen, right? But we see Jesus crowned, right? And the whole thing is this, he restores us to this place. This is why it's precious. A man took our place. A man sits on the throne today. A man intercedes for us because he knows how to be, what is it, a merciful high priest? Why can he be a merciful high priest? Because he's a man. That's why. So, and now, you know, he's taken on his deity as well. So restored. And lastly, the fruit. What is the fruit that comes out of this redemption? And really what it says is that our faith now is placed in God. That's the fruit of our redemption. We are now believers in God. And you know what it really took for us to be believers in God? It wasn't Jesus' death. It wasn't his birth. It wasn't his life. It was his resurrection. Because without that resurrection, all those other things meant nothing. So when he raised from the dead, now we can look back. And we see his life and we say, this is him. This is the Christ. This is the Redeemer. Now I see incarnate. Now I see that life lived before man, perfect and blameless. Now I see that sacrificial death. Now I see it because he's raised from the dead. I didn't see it before. Just like those brothers on the way to Emmaus. We thought he was the one. Where he had to say, didn't you know that Christ had to suffer before he could receive his glory? And when we look at this, the plan that was planned before the foundation of the world is manifested to us through this resurrection. The resurrection seals to us, to the world, to the heavens, who Christ is. That he's God. He's the Son of God incarnate. That he's Emmanuel. God with us. God living among us. Just like it said in the Gospel of John. He lived among us. Took on flesh. That he's the Lamb without blemish. Slain for us. Slain for God. That he might redeem and bring many sons to glory. That he's risen in triumph. He's God victorious to what he set out to do in redeeming man. And he's ascended, seated at the right hand on high till all enemies are put under his feet, and forever making intercession to us, making this salvation even more sure for us in reaching that place. This is why we look back. And in seeing this, then we can say, as I see all the things behind, now I can go forward. Now I have the hope. And when I feel that low and I'm feeling like I can't do it, I'm just such a doofus. I'm such a failure. I look back and I see God redeeming me. That's what I stand on. I'm redeemed. And because I'm redeemed, we look back and we keep these truths in our heart. You know, I always use Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. You know, I've talked a lot about him having that golden, the silver candlestick given to him. But you know, when you read the book, he never sells the candlesticks. He keeps them. He keeps them forever. They're one of his treasures. You know, you find that when he's when Javert is going to come after him, he's hiding all his valuables, and what's one of the things that's in his bag? Silver candlesticks. And when he comes back, he's got those silver candlesticks. Those never leave him. And so with this, the idea of our redemption should never leave us. We should always be carrying it with us, always even checking in on it, looking at it afresh to see what we have, to see what bought us. Because you see, it is this that has redeemed us from our aimless ways. By this precious, costly, dear gift. And by this gift, we are transformed and set free. And by this, we offer ourselves as bondmen to the living God to serve him forever. And we should forever say then, I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. I will tell the wondrous story how my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. I will praise my dear Redeemer. His triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory he gives over sin and death and hell. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be. Let the redeemed of God say so, and say it often. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you this morning for our redemption. We thank you, Lord, that we can look back and see you working throughout all our lives because you love us and because you would not compromise who you were. You're redeeming. Our redemption has been costly, Lord, and we realize it, and we want to thank you for it. And we want to ask you to forgive us when we take it for granted and think that, Lord, that you know it's something that's not as great as it is. And we want to ask that you'd help us to always come by this redemption, by this Redeemer that you've given us, and put our faith in him when we're low so that we come back and get on the good ground that we are redeemed. We have been redeemed. We are redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of God. Thank you, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.